Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to give an overview of 2 Corinthians. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I'm joined today by Pastor Jerry Owen. Jerry is the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Bothell, Washington, which was planted in 2013. He was a Grey Friar once upon a time, and he also has an MLit in Medieval English from University of St. Andrews in Scotland. Jerry and his wife Jenny have 5 kids. Jerry, how are you doing? Welcome to the show.
I'm doing well. Thanks, Aaron.
Can you tell us a little bit what pastoral ministry is like in Bothell right now? For people who don't know, that's kind of a suburb of Seattle, of, you know, King County area. So what is it like pastoring in that area right now?
It's wonderful. Has anything changed? I'm not aware of. Yeah, no, it's great. You know, we were meeting in Bothell. We rent a senior center, a great big beautiful room actually that we had to stop meeting in March because of COVID stuff. And so we took a few weeks, as it was reported that the medical resources might be overwhelmed, and so we did a few weeks online. And then, you know, when we saw that other things were open, Total Wine and Home Depot and stuff, we decided that we would start doing our drive-in services. So that was back in April, Easter evening, actually. We had a psalm sing in a parking lot. And so since then, we've been in a park and ride, and folks have been worshiping outside their cars and sitting in chairs outside the cars and then fellowshipping afterwards. So that has been different, but I stand in the back of my pickup truck and we hand communion out to folks in a box on the way in. And so that has just been wonderful. You know, out here in the suburbs of Seattle, I think there are, and when we planted our church, this was a big motivation for it. There are so many believers that are not worshiping. They are believers, but they are, you know, without a shepherd in a way. They're disconnected from the church. And so we find those people all over the place, as well, of course, as so many people that don't know Christ. So I think ministry out here is in many ways like ministry all over our country in a increasingly post-Christian nation. And so it's wonderful. And we have a great little church. We're a little over 100 people and excited about what God has for us.
Yeah, you mentioned that you guys are meeting in this parking lot. Do you have people who maybe just drive by, see it, and come check it out? Have you had any guests or new visitors since the COVID has happened?
Yeah, quite a few, actually. It's been great. And that's just, I think, because so many churches are not open. So many churches have only been streaming. And it seems like for some churches, given their populations and things, I could imagine that would be reasonable. For the most of them, you know, it's very concerning. And so we've gotten a lot of, and we've been contacted by a lot of people. We've had a number of people walking by and looking. We've had the police called and footage and stuff. We had a heckler a few weeks ago who erupted during the sermon, yelling at me. And
it wasn't amen.
Yeah, it wasn't amen. It was when I mentioned Planned Parenthood. Okay. I was been preaching through the Psalms, just the first 10 Psalms. And when I mentioned, he didn't mind all the stuff about Christ's divinity, but when I mentioned Planned Parenthood, he went up like a rocket. And so that was great. And our people responded really well. And the deacons approached him and talked to him and presented some information. And I think that quieted him down. But yeah, it's been good to be visible in public worshiping where lots of people driving by can see and walking by. And so, yeah, just a real blessing.
Yeah, that's great. Well, today we're talking about 2 Corinthians, which is a really interesting and, I don't know, maybe underrated letter from Paul. So there's a ton of theology, but the occasion for it is kind of peculiar in that it's super personal, super emotional. And can you just start people off by telling us, why did Paul have to write 2 Corinthians?
Why did Paul have to write 2 Corinthians? Because he was ministering to that church. He evangelized in Corinth and founded the church. And trouble had arisen in the church after he had been there and written there and heard from Titus. And so there were a number of problems. You know, I forget, First Corinthians has been called like the Jerry Springer episode of the New Testament. and 2 Corinthians, you know, you guys are gross. The pagans don't even act like this. And but he loves them, of course, loves the believers. And then 2 Corinthians follows on that. And there are some of those problems from 1 Corinthians that are getting resolved. And there's some new problems or highlighted problems like these super apostles. And so Paul's ministry had been attacked. Paul's ministry had been undermined. And so he kind of says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but he boasts in Christ and talks about in all the ways that if we were keeping score, he would be well ahead of these guys who are puffing themselves up and putting themselves forward. So it was necessary, I think, to protect the ministry. It was necessary to defend his apostleship, not for his own personal sake, but because the gospel was under attack. And it was under the pretense of discrediting Paul. What they really were doing was trying to discredit the gospel. And so he gets in the ring.
Yeah, it's interesting when you you know, read some of the commentaries on this. And the book, in a lot of ways, is explaining his travel plans. You know, here's why I got to switch some things up. And a lot of people have noticed that, I think, from chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4 is basically what they call this parenthesis. And if it's funny, if you actually read chapter 2, verse 13, he's talking about Titus and coming through Macedonia. And then he, you know, we have all this really amazing theology that happens in those middle chapters. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, it just picks up again with the travel plans. And it's just one of those really, it's like if you're structuring your email to someone explaining it, and you're going to spend the majority of the letter doing some kind of heavy lifting theologically, but there's a clear purpose for that as he's trying to get this gift of money from the Corinthians, secure that gift to bring to the saints for relief in Jerusalem, and yet he's being criticized by these apostles saying, you know, Paul's just taking your money, or, you know, Paul doesn't really love you. Like, look, he can't even say yes to coming and showing up like he said he would. So it's kind of this weird explanation for why he had to take a, you know, circuitous route to get to them.
Yeah, no, that's well said. And the, you know, some people say he takes a tangent. You know, he starts in chapter 2, verse 12, talking about what happened when he came to Troas to preach the gospel. And then he runs into this, you know, gratitude for God's grace, which develops into a description of preaching and ministry and suffering and the differences between his ministry and Moses's ministry. And yeah, this whole, and it gets into the resurrection and standing before Christ in the judgment and a plea to be reconciled. And one of the most quoted passages from the book, I think probably one of the most quoted in the New Testament, God making Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him, coming within this seemingly parenthetical section. So it's, you know, when you go to outline the book, kind of like Paul's run-on sentences, I mean, the tangent is the point. And he just takes that opportunity, being attacked for being unfaithful, for being weakly spoken, for being, yeah, can't even make his mind up on the plans. He just takes that. And that's the pitch that was delivered. And so he just knocks it out of the park and uses it. So, and that itself is the lesson for us, right? Your outline, your plan for your life or for your day or for your career or whatever might take a completely different turn. So figure it out and get to it. That's what God gave you. That's what he does with the book.
Yeah, let's talk about 2 Corinthians 5, 21, because this is a really key text. So it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So can you kind of just unfold this text? Why is this verse a famous verse? Why is it a big deal as we're trying to understand the atonement, or as, I forget if it was Luther or someone who describes this as the great exchange.
Yeah. Yeah. The great exchange. And so here you have, our Savior, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who did no wrong. There was no guile in him. And he is, the Father made him who knew no sin, to be identified with our sin, to be lifted up and crucified, to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. So we call that penal substitution. Jesus undergoing the full just wrath of God, his anger, his hatred, the penalty of death. And as Jesus said, you know, being forsaken by God on the cross for us. So suffering there in our place, Jesus didn't die as an example or just an example for us. He died for the penalty of our sins. And this text, you know, perhaps greatest among identifying in the New Testament for identifying that truth. And then the reason for it, that we would become God's righteousness, both that we would receive God's righteousness, as Luther would, God's righteousness would be imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, but then also that we would be transformed by that and we would be sanctified as well. That all standing out in that verse. And Paul also, you know, he's been talking about what kind of a ministry is, all the challenges, the suffering, sort of the whole of his Christian life. And then he, in this passage, says, we, even though we're in earthen vessels, even though all these things are true, we are God's ambassadors. And so this is the brunt of the declaration of the gospel. Christ died for sinners. He became sin to suffer, and therefore believe it. Repent and believe. That's why he did it.
Yeah. It's one of those verses that you could, you know, take in different heretical ways for, because it's like, it's kind of weird to say that God made Jesus sin. It's like, so there's some kind of, I don't know, synecdoche, if that's the right kind of grammatical word, but you have to have this category for Jesus remaining perfectly righteous. And then it, you have to say, okay, in what way is he identified with sin, as you said? And it forces this category of a judicial or federal or, I don't know, covenantal idea that there's some connection in which God can impute to a righteous person the sins of the whole world. And if you think, okay, how then could me, a unrighteous person, benefit in any way from what happened 2,000 years ago? Okay, well, it only happens if there is some other connection, some kind of federal headship or identifying there. And this is one of those texts that, as you said, for penal substitution, which is under fire, you know, from different corners of Christian theology. It's like, this is one of those proof texts for that. And it's really key. I want to back up to chapter 1, verse 9. And what I have here in front of me is kind of a bunch of my greatest hits or highlights as I was just reading through this book. And so feel free to jump in with your own. Sure. But in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And I think of many times I've gone to this book when I've needed comfort in affliction. So I was wondering, could you just expand on how a text like this and other texts in this book help us endure suffering? Paul will say one place later on, he takes pleasure even in his sufferings. How's that even possible for us?
When we suffer, it's usually what we notice during our times of suffering is the injustice of it. Why is this happening to me? Why? I didn't ask for the boss's wrath. I did nothing. I didn't ask for this particular health struggle. Why now, God? What's the deal? And Paul takes kind of the opposite approach. I mean, he concludes that the reason, and if you look at it, he's talking about the trouble which came to us in Asia, verse 8, we're burdened beyond measure above strength, so we despaired even of life. You know, he got whooped in Philippi, got out of there, barely escaped in Thessalonica and Berea. And so he comes to the Corinthians, he writes in the first letter, in much fear and trembling. I mean, he's totally overwhelmed. And those were unjust things that he suffered, a lot of them. Pretty much all of them, the dime that I mentioned right there. And he takes it and says, well, we had the sentence of death so that we should not trust in ourselves. So he takes a lesson that God loves him and doesn't want him to be full of himself, doesn't want him to trust in his own strength. And Paul was brilliant. He had physical infirmities. He was not a rhetorically polished speaker, even though he writes incredibly. It doesn't seem like he was a powerful speaker on the spot. It was the content that drove it. But that content did drive, and he was effective. I mean, and he writes about that, like how effective he was. And he thinks that God sent him a lot of this trouble so that he wouldn't become self-sufficient, and he wouldn't think how awesome he is and how he's the greatest church planner of all time. He is the greatest church planner of all time, but he didn't need to tell himself that and think that way. And so that trouble came to him. So what a great example of just looking for, it's only a question of how God is blessing us, how God is using whatever troubles we're facing to change us and to save us from ourselves. This particular trouble would have come from him. The trust that you have in yourself is your own danger. It's you threatening your own soul, and God sends stuff from the outside to make sure you don't succumb to it. Yeah. That's what he did.
Yeah, constantly undermining self-reliance. I think a lot of Christians think becoming independent or self-reliance is a virtue, when in fact it's the opposite. It's becoming more God-dependent, God-reliant. And this comes up again, I mean, really all throughout the book, whether, you know, we're weak, we're dying, and yet we live. But it kind of climaxes with this beautiful verse in chapter 12, verse 9, where he's pleading with the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And then God says to him, Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then he says, "Because Jesus told me that, therefore I will gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So I want to ask you a little bit about this section, jumping topically to chapter 12. A lot of people debate what this thorn in the flesh was. And I was just wondering, do you have any strong conviction about that? Or if not, what are some of the options that people have put forth in trying to understand what is this thorn in the flesh that he's talking about?
I take it to be his blindness. I think that's relatively standard. And I don't know all the other options out there, but that's the one that's always stood out to me. He tells the Galatians that they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him, and speaking of his own infirmities in the same context. So this to me seems to be what it is. Although in verse 10, he doesn't say infirmity. He says infirmities, that's plural. Reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. So there's all these things that go into it. But yeah, but I take that one to be his disability. You know, when he's in front of the authorities, he, you know, rebukes the high priest unknowingly, even though he grew up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel or was trained there. So he knew those guys and he couldn't see them. So this was a recurring thing that caused him to say things he wouldn't have said and then get punched in the face. And it was a physical disability that made him very troubled. So it's like, if you went blind, would you be ready to thank God for that and know that's a means of his grace being made sufficient? Just jumping back one comment after you were talking about that thing in that passage in 1 Corinthians, or sorry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, you think of right now all of the "you are enough" stuff. I am enough, you are enough. There can't be a greater contradiction to that self-reliant kind of stuff than this book and these passages we're talking about in particular. You're not enough. You know, you're not even close to enough. None of us are, which is why it's so sad to tell yourself that, because it's just setting you up for confusion and a life of misunderstanding and pain. And pain that isn't rewarding in the way that Paul's is.
Yeah, it's funny. I think there's kind of like two ditches that you see people both inside the church and outside of the church falling into when it comes to the self and how you understand yourself. And I've been in Reformed circles even where it's kind of like worm theology. You know, you're just a sinner. You know, you're just totally depraved. There's nothing in you. And so there's this kind of defeatist mentality that, you know, their whole life is Romans 7, taking that as a struggle. It's not a Romans 8 kind of life. And a lot of them end up going into antinomianism, because they're just like, yeah, the law cannot be kept. We can never do it. Everything's second use of the law. And then, as you just mentioned, then you have other people who basically are just lying to themselves, you know, deceiving themselves. It's like, you know, the mother with the crying baby and the kids, and she's just exasperated. And then what she really needs is someone to just tell her, you know, Mom, you're enough. You're enough. And it's like,
Christ is enough. Christ is enough.
Yep. And Paul gives us this beautiful example of what it's like to work really hard, to suffer immensely, and yet to have a good attitude about it. And also, you know, he does plead with the Lord to remove this from him. There's a time and a place to say, God, I feel like you are just killing me, you know, and will you please take this away? And God says, okay, I'll let you plead three times, but you know, after that third time, I don't want to hear about it anymore.
Yeah, I like the three times. You know, if you are like, if something is just killing you, and it's also killing you to pray about it or killing you to think about it, it's like, you go ahead and you can ask him three times. And, you know, that's two or three witnesses, right? That's you coming to him three times. And sometimes Christians do the, you know, we're going to be praying every hour for 48 hours straight, and we'll be praying in public. And, you know, Jesus is like, pray in private. Don't think you're heard for your many words. It's okay to keep praying about something. We know that's lawful. We know when we're in agony, we should be reaching out to the Lord. So it's not to say we can't do that. But just here, the number three is interesting. He does it three times, and God responded to him with no. Like, this is not going to go away. Yeah. And he didn't go, he didn't flop out of the faith. He didn't, you know, he held the course, and he took that as an answer, which is wonderful.
Yeah. I also take the thorn in the flesh as most likely the eyesight, and there's all sorts of other ones, but you can imagine, you know, some single college student, or, you know, some older person who's unmarried feeling like, you know, singleness or something is a thorn in the flesh, or you're married to someone that is just really driving you crazy. And so even if Paul's thorn in the flesh is this physical thing, I think we can make applications to other aspects of our life. And anyone who's ever been sick, or even anyone who's ever just been really hungry, knows that the relationship between the body and the soul is complex. And so often physical infirmities can exacerbate spiritual depression. I've been reading through Job recently, and you know, he's another example of that, where there's this emotional turmoil, relational turmoil, and the physical, and those things all can conspire against you. And Paul says, yeah, whatever it is, whatever those infirmities are, the distresses, the persecutions within or without, when you're weak, Christ is your strength. I want to back up, circling back now to chapter 1, verse 24. This might be called the John Piper verse. Paul says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Can you talk a little bit about the job of a pastor, the job of a minister, to be seeking the joy of those people that we are ministering to?
Yeah. So he's going to say all these hard things right before this, right? He's defending himself. Am I yes, yes, no, no, no. Everything's yes and amen in Christ. And I can change my travel plans, and you shouldn't be coming at me. And the reason why I'm doing all this stuff is not for a buck, not so I can be fickle, but for your joy. And so, he wants them to, he's not trying to use his authority to lord it over them, to tell people what to do, to be Mr. Spiritual Guy in charge. He wants to see them, their sins confessed, their faith strong, their trust securely in Christ, their minds shaped with wisdom so that they're not misled by all these super apostle fools. And so that ultimately they would just erupt with joy, the way he's going to do in a few verses, right? And start talking about it. And so, that's his goal. And you can tell it in his tone. You can tell it in his content. And that is what every minister needs to do, is seek to bless their people so that they walk in the joy of the Lord and are routinely, daily confessing sin so that that happens. That's what he's about.
It's funny because I think, you know, as a pastor, a lot of the things that tend to kill your joy is often the people and doing stupid stuff. And you're like, okay, now I got to go deal with this. And it's easy for those troubles to kill your joy. And Paul is saying, all right, I don't want to come to you and have to use my apostolic authority to destroy you guys. It was given to me. I could do that if I want, but I want to use it to edify and to build you up. So he's like, you know, I see you guys over there. There's some fighting. There's some sin going on. I'm going to send you this letter so that when I come, you know, when dad comes home, he doesn't have to spank everybody. He can actually, you know, eat at the table and give everyone hugs. And it's really amazing to me that Paul even has these, you know, frustrations, distresses, anxieties, even he says about the church. And yet he is so full of joy. He's not letting their own sin get in the way of him ministering to them. Anything else you want to say on that?
No, I like that. And I think that you can see, yeah, so he doesn't want to have another sorrowful visit. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So he had a sorrowful visit and he didn't want another one. And he's not a stoic in the way that he hides what he's going through, what he feels, what makes him angry and upset, but he shapes those emotions and submits them to Christ so that they're righteous, and he repents, of course, when they're not. And you see that all on display. And so he's not the disengaged pastor who isn't aware of what's going on. And he's not the pastor who hears about what's going on and says, well, Billy, that's why I told you not to do that. And I'll talk to you again next Tuesday. I mean, he's ready to go. He's ready to address him and totally engaged. And so, and it's just, you know, it's, I don't know. We feel it's hard to have godly, strong emotion. It's hard to be angry in a godly way. And he clearly gets that way and uses it to help and love and sacrifice for people. And he is sorrowful and he's warning them. Like, I don't want to make another sorrowful visit, but I'm going to do what I got to do.
Yeah. Moving on to chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, which is a really fascinating section talking about the fragrance and aroma of Christ. I'll just read a few of these verses so we have it before us. It says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So this is talking about Christians as carrying this fragrance. Can you help explain what this means that we're death to some, life to others, and something to God? Explain this aroma that's happening here.
Sure. So, his language there about triumphal procession. He thanks God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses. Mm-hmm. I think it's the image of, you know, Caesar comes back from war and all the city lines up. It's like, you know, the Seahawks win and then they march through the streets and everybody, you know, goes and walks down and there's a huge parade and stuff flying through the air. And he says, that's what God is doing. God's leading us in triumph through Christ. But interestingly, it's not only cheers and confetti that falls as we walk through. It's the aroma of life to some. So those who by grace have been drawn to the Father through Christ receive life. They die with Christ. Their sins are forgiven. They receive eternal life. But others, it stinks like death. And instead of embracing the death to self, the death to sin, and dying in Christ, they respond violently, angrily. If you walk into a public place and wave a gun around, the reason why everyone gets angry is because you're threatening their lives. And that's how people feel to one degree or another. They feel threatened. They feel accused. They feel attacked when we say Jesus Christ came to live and die for sinners because our lives are forfeit. The wages of sin is death. And we are going to die, and he died for us, and you want to die in him rather and let him pay your penalty on the cross, put your trust in him rather than suffering eternity of death on behalf of your own sins. And people who are not willing to receive that, who are not being drawn or haven't been drawn yet, often react in an angry way, in a way that is commensurate with the aroma of death. What is the grave? What does an open grave smell like? You run away from it at the very least. And that's what we're like. And that's what we are like to other people. And so we should count the cost as believers. Like, if we're going to share the gospel, and we must, some people will receive it. Some people will sit on it and wait. And some people will respond very, very badly. And that's okay. That's part of being a Christian and certainly part of being a pastor.
Yeah, it's super helpful, I think, to set our expectations both as preachers and just as Christians living our lives, that when people respond to us like we are condemning and death, it's like a lot of people, I think, have sensitive consciences and think, I must be doing something wrong, right? We have good news to share, but that good news is terrible news to people who won't receive it, because they if our basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord, but their heart is saying, no, I'm Lord, you know, anytime we bring Jesus anywhere, yeah, it's going to bring things to a head. And I think just knowing that ahead of time, settling in yourself that, you know, if you go knock on doors or you're out there preaching the gospel, it seems a lot of times like you're more like death to death. You know, especially in our moment right now, there's not people welcoming you. Oh, yes, you smell like life to me. And I think if we just resolve that in ourselves and then not worry so much about how we're coming across, I think we'd be doing a lot more evangelism, a lot more work if we just, yeah, that's part of the gig. People are going to say no. People are going to hate us. And isn't that what Jesus told us was going to happen? I think he did.
Right. And people who don't count that cost get really discouraged, and they think, and it's also helpful to remember, it doesn't matter how much you qualify it. Like if you dumb it down, if you say, hey, this is just true for me, you know, if it doesn't matter how you, or if you say, and by this, I'm not saying, you know, X, Y, and Z, and you should be kind. You should be gracious, of course, but the message itself is the offense. And if we don't count that cost, and as so many Christians haven't, or they do it and they get the negative reaction, and then instead of being encouraged by it, like boasting in your troubles, being glad that when you're facing that, that's some kind of infirmity, that's some kind of a reproach, then that's I think why we fail, because we're not ready. We don't count the cost.
I want to jump ahead to chapter 10, and then if there's any things that you really want to hit, I'll let you do that.
Sure.
But chapter 10, verses 3-6, this is related to kind of our evangelism thing. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So this is very militant language. Can you talk a little bit about how Christians should be applying these kinds of passages? And I especially am thinking of how easy it is to get into a Facebook war, comment war with someone, but also in person, people are, you know, arguing over masks and loving your neighbor and Black Lives Matter and riots and stuff. How do we as Christians use not carnal weapons, but weapons that are mighty in God to take these false ideas captive?
Yeah, so we know from, you know, how Paul did in Corinth. He shows up, he goes to the synagogue, they reject him. He goes to Justice's house, like the guy's name was next door. And Crispus, the ruler of it, the ruler of the synagogue, hears and believes with his whole household, and more persecution erupts because of that. So Paul doesn't just run away and be quiet even after he's been attacked and thrown out. He goes to the Areopagus in Mars Hill. He constantly goes to places where he's going to have a debate, and he's going to be misunderstood and slandered, and he gets kicked out, and he goes to the next city and does the same thing. And he's not going in and, you know, arguing the finer points of Plato's philosophy. He's confronting Plato and Aristotle and all, and the prophets of their time, right? And he's agreeing where he can with what he says about them to draw them in. And then he is contradicting and saying, I tell you, you know, the living God is Jesus Christ. And he gets in these discussions. And I think the reason why it's not carnal is because he's talking about the gospel and he is telling people to repent and believe so that they would have eternal life. And it's a back and forth public situation. But he doesn't get distracted. He doesn't, and he writes to Timothy and says, avoid stupid arguments and don't. So you can talk about BLM, you can talk about face masks, and I think, and should in the right context. And you should probably stay out of the 55,000 comment thread on Facebook that results from you talking about it. So there's a way to make the point, do it in love and have an argument and use the gospel within that thing. And then also to not get bogged down in all kinds of wastes of time, which Paul did not do. He avoided stupid stuff, focused on the gospel, but brought the gospel to bear to all these kinds of different issues. Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, I was thinking, I think one of the questions, I think as people who are supposed to be on the tip of the spear proclaiming the gospel and wanting to model for our people what it looks like to use social media responsibility, whatever platform it is that God gives us. Interesting. Paul talks in this letter about, you know, his own sphere of influence and the place that he, you know, Corinth was a church that he planted. He brought the gospel to them. And I think in my own life, I've tried to spend the majority of my time interacting with people face to face that I have some relational capital with already. And it's like, if they're an anonymous person on Twitter, I don't think that's a good stewardship of my time to go on some long debate with them. And I want to spend, I think, my time ministering to the people that I actually live and see with. And often for a lot of people, this is going to be people like your family, your relatives, people who may have, you know, radically different views than you, maybe you have an unbelieving family member. And I think when you can't, when you can just block someone on the internet, okay, that's, I'd say that's a pretty cheap thing to do and probably don't spend a lot of time interacting with them. But with the people that you can't, you know, unfamily or unfriend, or they're people that you are, should be trying to evangelize and pursue fellowship with, I think those are the people that, it takes a lot of self-control, restraint, and love to be able to engage their arguments and destroy those arguments. And I would encourage people to spend the majority of your time, you know, making sure you and your wife are on the same page, that your kids are walking faithfully, that they understand why we do and don't do what the world's doing. And then if you got that, it's just like the basics. And then from there, be able to talk to others so that your kids aren't looking at you like, Dad, you're a hypocrite, you know?
Right. You spend all this time arguing with them and no time putting it right with us. That's obviously imbalanced. And yeah, and I mean, some people can, like Paul, could go into the public sphere and say stuff that all kinds of anonymous people, they could block him by walking away, you know? And he was good at it and he was called to do it. And some Christians are as well. You know, and that's not all of us, but some people develop these big platforms and it's wonderful. And some people go there and waste time and some people go there and are super ineffective. So I think it does depend. But yeah, absolutely. We should be faithful where we are and be willing to, you know, give an account for the hope that is in us when we're asked, for sure. And we should be living in such a way that invites people to do it. So I think with all, like everything, it's balance. I mean, some Christians think all social media is just a waste of time, and other people, you know, condemn those who are actually really effective in those realms, you know, because they're not effective at it, or because some people waste time. It doesn't mean, you know, some people tweet really effectively, and all kinds of anonymous people see it and are impacted wonderfully by it and instructed by it. And that's how a lot of the word gets out about different ministries and stuff. And so, yeah, like all things. But for all of us, I mean, at the very least, you apply this to your own life and you say, there are arguments and high things exalting themselves against the knowledge of God that we, as we live in the world, as we read, as we educate our children and bring them up and teach them how to think, we have to be only believing the truth and not giving way to any lies just because it sounds good. Yeah. And there's a ton of stuff, all the social justice junk sounds good until you understand it, until you read about it and think about it. And Christians are, in our country, falling prey to that and need to not. You know, we need to be, to take this as an exhortation to bring every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ.
Yeah. Any other highlights or texts that you wanted to really talk about? I just have a couple more questions for you, if you don't.
Yeah. One that I would highlight in this book, he gets to defending himself, the reality of his authority, the false apostles. He spends a ton of time defending his ministry. You know, if you were to pick a theme for the book of 2 Corinthians, among them, if not the leading theme, would be Paul's defense for his apostleship. That defending yourself is not the same thing as being defensive. And there's lots of times when, like Jesus, we should keep our mouth shut. We don't need to defend ourselves. It's better to, you know, let the other guy do his thing. But I think in churches today that are taking a stand, if you're saying anything publicly, you are going to be slandered. And when you are slandered, when your pastor or elder or your friend or yourself are slandered, there's a way and a time, a necessary way to defend yourself, that really you're defending Christ and what he says and does. And it's not really about you. You know, if it's just about you, you can say in the midst of that defense, like, I'm the chief of sinners, here I go. But we see, particularly in this epistle, the absolute necessity of defending the truth, and the pretense of the attack is Paul's character, Paul's sins, or whatever. But that's not really what's under attack. It's the gospel. And so he defends himself. And so we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, like John MacArthur recently finally comes around and says, these are onerous, unconstitutional, unwise, and unbiblical restrictions on churches in California. And all the fools are going to attack him, in my opinion, foolish people. And he's going to need to defend himself, and he should. And so we should support him when he does that. And he might not do that perfectly. He might say or misstep, or him and his elders, and that's okay. We should still be on his side and on the side of the truth and know why he's being attacked. An important lesson, I think.
Yeah. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about going to heaven and the third heaven. He said he's caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is, it is not lawful for a man to utter. And I was wondering, could you tell us, what do you think is the third heaven? And then why is it that when other people go to heaven, they write books, but Paul doesn't?
Why don't you tell me what that is? The third heaven, the really high one, you know, way up there. And what he was told, well, obviously we have no idea what that is. What was your question? Why do other people write books about it, but he can't on this one?
Yeah. When people apparently go to heaven, they get these great book deals and become super rich, and they sell Target.
I see. I thought you meant like sometimes biblical writers, they get these visions that,
that'd be different.
They're taken up in heaven, and sometimes they're not. Yeah. Right.
That was more of a joke question, but you know, if you do have a serious answer.
Yeah. It is great because unlike all this other Gnostic stuff, I found out this secret thing and look what I learned. His stuff is like, it's really counterproductive. I mean, he goes up there to say, I was blessed this way, but I can't talk about it. So everyone's like, oh, okay, now we can wonder about that.
Yeah, the question on the third heaven, so the way I've always understood it, going back to Genesis 1, so there's the firmament heavens, which I take as the first heaven. Then there's the heavens above it, which would be where the kind of stars that were like, you know, stars and angels are, depending on how you take that. And then the third heaven would be, you know, the highest heaven. And that's where he went, you know, that's where God is. I've heard different opinions on it. I think what we would want to not say is that, you know, Jerry, when you and I die and go to heaven, you might only be in heaven number one, you know, your family might be in heaven number two, and then someone else really righteous is in heaven number three, and you gotta get on your heavenly elevator.
We're not Mormons. This is not terrestrial, celestial, and celestial levels of heaven. But it seems to be that he went, if you want to call it the throne room of God, if you want to, I mean, we got to say something about it. But yeah, he's just saying, look, I have been as exalted as I can thinkingly imagine a man can be exalted. Mm-hmm. And I'm just a man. And don't exalt these other apostles before me. You know, the other thing that I thought about mentioning, thinking about this book, back in the beginning where he talks about the, you know, that there was a guy, he says, you know, the punishment of this guy has been sufficient, and forgive him. You know, if you forgive him, I forgive him. I'm trying to find the verse here. 2:11. If indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That even in the church, when we're confessing sins and seeing repentance happen, we can be reluctant to forgive, and we can be reluctant to put things right, and we can think things are amiss, even when we should just walk away from a conflict or something. And he says that's Satan's devices, that lack of forgiveness within the church being extended, being received, is a way to get people bitter and to prolong conflicts that need not be prolonged. He has conflicts that matter, that are important. And that's what he's confronting the super apostles. And the other ones, he's like, that's dealt with. I forget, if that guy's sorted out, then I'm sorted out with him. I'm not going to worry about it.
Yeah.
An important lesson. A lot of churches blow up, and a lot of Christians have all kinds of conflicts that they just hang on to, dwell upon, that haunt them from the past. They stop going to church because of this falling out with these people. It's nonsense. That's Satan's devices to keep you divided. He won't do it.
Well, I thought we'd close. Could you give us a final exhortation to people as they're doing the Bible reading challenge? We're kind of on the home stretch. Any kind of final words of advice, both for continuing to do that, but also how to get the most out of our Bible reading when we are doing it?
Yeah, keeping on. I mean, I think the challenging point at this point, people who are behind, you're tempted to chuck it when you're behind. But don't just pick up where you are. Like if you're not going to get the last 14 days or 5 days that you've missed, then don't worry about it. Just pick up where you are and keep going with it. That would be my advice on that. I encourage people in our church doing the Bible reading challenge, and people, Christians constantly, to just read scripture. Don't try to study it or memorize it first. Just read it. And surround yourself with it. The strength that we see for Paul facing all these circumstances, as described and elaborated in 2 Corinthians, is because he's inundated with the knowledge and glory of God that comes through Scripture, I mean, primarily through Scripture. And so that's what we want to keep doing as we go. Did that answer it? Was there a different question in there?
Nope, that was good enough. Good enough for me. It made me think of our liturgy. So, you know, in our CREC church, a lot of them, we have this kind of covenant renewal worship. And there's a section usually where there's just a reading of scripture.
Yeah.
And often it's, you know, Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading. But we do that. We think it's good. But there's also preaching of scripture. There's sometimes other exhortations. We pray. We also sing scripture. And so I think a lot of people sometimes they try to do too much by in their reading, where it's like, all right, I have to know I got to know the Greek and the Hebrew and all the different positions on it. And it's like, no, just listen, just read, just listen to it. And there is a place, you know, hopefully if you are going to church, you are also getting the word ministered to you in all these other angles. So not making of it more than it should be. And I think if you have the bar set there, it's a lot easier. Just pick up your Bible and keep on reading.
And the experience you'll have is that when you are doing something, you will remember a part of scripture that you read that you have no idea when you read it. You might not even know where it is, but the word, the concept, the encouragement from it will come to you. In college, I worked maintenance on the city of Mercer Island, actually, pulling weeds for the city, you know, doing all kinds of weed whacking, pulling weeds, doing traffic stuff. And I listened to the Bible on tape. I listened to some books too, but I listened to the Bible back when we had cassettes.
In my Walkman,
you know, secretly with the headphone up my inside my uniform into my ear. Well, pulling weeds for 8 hours a day, all this different stuff I was doing. I mean, I was doing all kinds of stuff. I wasn't able to focus. And I do in the car too, but I just found more scripture in my head than I ever knew was there later. And so you don't need to be paying attention in the sense of utter quiet, an hour to do this thing. You need to get through it and don't worry about it. And if you haven't gone through it, just pick up where you are and do it.
Yep. Well, if you are continuing in the Bible reading challenge, well done. You keep on going. We just got a few more books left. And I believe we're already looking ahead to reading the whole Bible again after this. So gird up your loins. Until then, keep on reading.